Morning, everyone. If you'll open your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 2, that's going to be the beginning place of our study today, Revelation chapter 2. We'll look at that text here in just a moment. So thankful that you're here. For those of you present here in person, for those of you who are tuned in online streaming, we're just so thankful that you've given this time to spend our time on the things that matter the most. Set our mind on things above and to be refreshed this Monday morning, this beautiful Monday morning in the Word of God. We're together a lot this week. We were together all day yesterday, and then we're going to be here every morning, Lord willing, through Wednesday, and then in the evenings. It reminds me of a story. A preacher was holding a gospel meeting, and there was one evening, about midway through a gospel meeting, there's a little boy who was sitting next to him, and the preacher leaned down and he says, "Have you been good this week?" And he says, "Preacher, I've been in church so much this week, I haven't had time to do anything bad." And I kind of like that. It's good to be together. It's good to be here with each other. It's good to be in the Word of God. I think if we had more time like this, where we just pulled away from the business of the world and we got to spend time in worship in the Word, we'd be a better people. So thank you for letting me spend this time with you. We're going to do things a little different in our morning sessions than in the evening. In the evenings, we're continuing talking about grace and what's so amazing about grace, and we'll continue those thoughts tonight. But I wanted to maybe look at a little different subject for our morning lessons together. I read an article a couple years ago that caught my attention. I'm a dad, I've got three kids, and the headline of the article said, "The things your children need to know before they leave home." It was a secular article, but I thought, what do my kids need to know before they leave home? I mean, some of it was really practical, how to balance a checkbook, which I'm not sure kids really do that today. I'm not really sure balancing a checkbook even exists today. There's things like how to do the laundry, making sure you know the difference between hot and cold and colors and whites. Things about how to drive, about how to manage your business. But there were some things that was really endearing, knowing that you carry a name. And that name will always go with you, given from your mom and dad. And that opens doors, but it also provides great responsibility for that name. And of course, it ended with something so profound, and that is, no matter where you go, just always remember how loved you are. And that just grabbed me for a moment. It captured my thought that there's some things my children need to know, no matter where they go, some truths that will never change, no matter what it is they face in life. And I think it's true not only of children, but I think it's true of all of us. There are some truths that God has given us in His Word, and they remain true no matter where we go. No matter where we go locationally, if we move across the country because of our jobs or college or other opportunities, it's true no matter where we are situationally. Who would have imagined from last year into this year, this is where we would be? In the midst of a worldwide pandemic, separated, full of uncertainty. But there are truths God has given to us that remain true, that help us remain grounded. And that's what I want to explore with you. No matter where you go, not just place, no matter where in your life you are, there are some things that will always remain true. And there are some things we need to ground ourselves upon. And the one we're looking at this morning is that there is a balance worth keeping. Well, oftentimes life is not found in the extremes. And that's where we tend to drift, is in the extremes, from one idea to another. Even conceptually, we drift from one extreme to the other. Ooh, can you hear me now? That was really good. I like that. Do I need to start over? Can we? No, we're going. We're plowing. We don't live in extremes. It's the balance where we need to find ourselves, but we end up drifting like that pendulum. I want today to talk about three churches, three types of churches. And I don't mean local congregations. I mean the 1,000-foot view, the thinking and the ideology behind churches, and a balance that is so important for us to grasp. There are some younger ones who are here. I'm really glad you're here. Most of our audience today is older. And these are some things we have to get in our mind. Not just to live and to emulate for ourselves, but to make sure we're teaching the next generation to keep this balance at the forefront of their mind. So we're looking at Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3 to look at three types, three thinkings that exist in churches to find the balance that must exist in the people of God today. You are good Bible students. Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 are Jesus' letters to the seven churches of Asia. These are real churches with real struggles and real issues. And so the message of Jesus is pertinent, it's powerful, it's practical. He talks about things that were necessary for that time and in that age. And even though they were real churches, and this was not written to the Temple Terrace Church, their messages, these letters, are just as relevant and just as powerful to our times today as they were first written. The first church I want to introduce, number one, is a church that is all love, but no law. And so the thinking, the ideology is all love, but no law. And we see that illustrated through the church at Pergamum, starting down in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. It says, to the angel of the church at Pergamum, write, the one who has a sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who keep the teachings of Balak, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. You also have some there who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. You see something very similar with the next church that is mentioned, the church of Thyatira, beginning down in verse 19 of Revelation 2. It says, I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality, and they eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Church number one has some really appealing things about them. They're very welcoming. Everyone is welcome. Anyone can be a part of this church. They're very loving, very compassionate. But if they have a weakness, they lack a conviction for truth, a real stance for the truth. You see that illustrated in these churches here. We have the church of Pergamum. And you see that scathing description, where Satan's throne dwells. Wouldn't you love Jesus to say that about you? I know you, Temple Terrace Church there in Tampa. Yeah, Satan lives there. I think we all could say that about our cities today. Satan is everywhere. It seems certainly true, though, of Pergamum. His influence was strong and his deeds were noticeable. But even within this church, they were loving, they were welcoming, but some of the people that they had welcomed were false teachers. You had some who were teaching the teachings of Balaam in verse 14, and then some who were teaching the teachings of the Nicolaitans in verse 15. While we may not be specific about what those false teachings were, can clearly identify what those false teachings were, it was evident it wasn't according to the truth, but they welcomed them. And then you have the church of Thyatira, how you have a woman in verse 20 who's called Jezebel, and this church had welcomed her. They tolerated her in her midst, and it's not just that she was living in a false way, but she was influencing people to live in a false way. And so here's a church that welcomes anyone. Anyone can come, and we're glad that you're here, and we're going to shower love and grace upon you. But if there's a weakness in this kind of a church, it's that they just don't have a firm grasp or stance on doctrine, on what the truth really means. And we see this kind of church today. There are churches who identify with this kind of thinking today. The ideology is come as you are and stay as you are. I mean, there's no real teaching about changing your life and changing your thinking and changing your behavior, because we would much rather shower grace and love and acceptance on you than to require you to change your life and to change your thinking in any kind of a meaningful way. And so you're welcome, no matter who you are, no matter what you believe, no matter what you practice, we just want you here. There's no incentive to change. There's no incentive to grow. We're just going to preach love. We're going to preach grace, as we should. But we're not going to preach anything about doctrine, about the following of Jesus, righteous living and holy behavior. All we really want to do is just accept one another, not judge one another or criticize one another. And what this church focuses on, what they really gravitate towards is the love of Jesus. Because, brethren, wasn't Jesus loving? I mean, if you had to give a characteristic for the Son of God and how we saw him, was he not a God of love? I mean, we have Matthew 9, verse 36, that Jesus felt compassion for the people he saw. He saw them like sheep without a shepherd. That is our Lord. He sees people and he sees them with compassion. Or maybe from Matthew 14, verse 14, that when he went ashore from the Sea of Galilee, he saw a great multitude and he felt compassion for them and he healed their sick. That is our Lord. He's full of love. You think about the parables he told and how so often the parables were entrenched in a context of love. And so the Good Samaritan, There's a man who was beaten. There's a man left on the side of the road. And the key application of the Good Samaritan is care for those who are broken. Care for those who are wounded. And so he ends the parable by saying, look at the Samaritan. Look who showed mercy. Look who showed compassion. And then you go and do the same thing. Right? Emulate this example. It was the context of a parable in love. Same kind of thing is told. You remember that parable in Matthew 25 where you see the judgment scene? And you got the sheep and you got the goats and they're divided. Do you remember in Matthew 25 what the basis of that judgment was? Why they were divided? It wasn't their Bible knowledge. How well do you know the Bible? How well do you know Scripture? How well do you know Leviticus? That wasn't it. The basis for the judgment was, what have you done for the least of these? Have you fed the hungry? Have you cared for the poor? Have you visited those in prison? Because it says in Matthew chapter 25, beginning verse 37, it says, then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and come to you? And verse 40, the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of these, you did it to me. I mean, it is clear, good brethren, all through the Gospels, Jesus taught love. He emulated love. He demonstrated the love of God. And so those who align with this kind of church, with this kind of thinking, says this: the most important thing as a church, as a body of believers, that we can do is to care for the needs of our community. It's questions like this. What are the felt needs of the citizens here in Tampa? What do people in Tampa need the most? What do they need? Are they hungry? Well, can we provide food? Be kind of like a food bank. Are they poor? Can we give them money? Do they need entertainment? Do their youths need something to do? Can we provide that for them? Can we give them something to do so that they're not so bored? Because to them, the commandment that Jesus gave in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39, love your neighbor as yourself, is more important than any other command he gave. The command to love your neighbor is more important than the commands about worship and the commands about organization or the command about the work of the church. In other words, what's most important is caring for my neighbor, even if the way we care for our neighbor isn't found or supported in the Scripture. And so we're going to do it even though we may not have the right, the authority, the example to do so. Because it's more important to love our neighbor, to shower them with compassion, than it is to follow these rules. Now, if you had to guess, which age or age range tends to identify more with this kind of an ideology, what would you say? It's typically our 20s to 40s. It's our younger people. And I think you can appreciate why. Because our younger people, I'm right there, 34. I still think I'm young. I'm going to hang on to that as long as I possibly can. But they're full of idealism. The world is out there, and young people, we want to make a difference. We want to make a difference in this world. We don't want to sit behind a desk. We care. You were there once. You remember that. The world was your oyster, and you wanted to make a difference. You were on fire for God. And so what seems so important, what seems so necessary, is going out and reaching people with the gospel. And then for a lot of our young people, they go off to college, and many of them don't go to Florida College. There are some who do, but there's some who go all sorts of different places, and they meet these friends and they worship with them at different churches. And these churches seem so on fire. Look at all the things they're doing in their communities. Look at all the ways they're serving people in their neighborhoods. And then they come back into our numbers and to our assemblies and they think, boy, we're too strict. We are way too rigid. I mean, we talk about law, we talk about command and example and necessary inference, and we're not doing enough. We're not doing enough here. We're not doing enough of the things that matter. And so a lot of our young people struggle with this identity because they have that heart of love, but they really are weak. They're deficient in the area of understanding and appreciate the law. Any guesses on church number two? All law and no love. You see, that's how Revelation 2 began. Because the first church mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 is the church of Ephesus. Begin with me in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. That you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deed you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and I will remove you from your lampstand and out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. There's a lot of good things said about Ephesus. Don't you notice it? Right, verse 2. Their toil, their work, their perseverance, they're hard workers for the sake of Christ. And you notice, in the areas where these other churches that we just read up, Pergamum and Thyatira, in the areas they were weak, Ephesus is strong. There is a motto at Ephesus. It is the zero tolerance policy for anything that's foolish or false. No false teachers here. In fact, did you notice in verse 6? Where Pergamon struggled with the teachings of the Nicolaitans, not at Ephesus, not through our place, not in our doors. Anyone who teaches anything false, any false ideas, anything contrary to the gospel of Christ, it's not welcome in our doors. And so they held fast to the truth. They called out the false apostles. They remained true to that pure gospel. A lot of good things about this church, but they weren't perfect, because it says down in verse 4, that there was one thing that perhaps in their zeal and their quest to maintain and preserve the truth that they lost along the way. Perhaps in their desire to defend this pure gospel they sacrificed. And that was a heart of love and mercy and compassion. And there's a lot of churches who identify with this thinking today. The motto in this church is no matter who you are, no matter your age, no matter where you're from, you hold the line. You stay in line. And so no matter what you believe, no matter what you teach, you're all going to conform. And we're going to believe the same things. And we're going to practice the same things. Don't really bring in anything different. We're not interested in anything that's different or new. Because we've been doing it this way and it works. And so new arrangements, even things related to traditions, our traditions, when we worship, you know, on Sunday mornings, the way we worship in terms of the arrangement of our acts of worship. New hymns. No, don't bring those in, because this is the way it works. This is the law. And if you're going to be here, we want you to get in line. We want you to follow along. This is the law. Follow the law. Get in line. Don't question what it is that we teach. Don't question the truth. We just want you to get here and to follow in place. It's kind of like if you use the language from Jude. Jude 22 says, have mercy on those who doubt. Well, those who align with this church never really made it that far in the book of Jude, because they really got hung up on Jude 3, which is contend for the faith, and said, yep, that's our motto. We're putting that on our business cards. Contend. Fight for the faith. And they're good at that. And they're really good at that. They hold down the truth. They hold down the law. But the problem is, if you look at passages like 2 John 1 and verse 9, wonderful passage. True passage, that anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God, and the one who abides in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. The thinking of the church who grabs onto this verse says, you're either in or you're out. There's no mercy, there's no grace, there's no compassion. You're either in or you're out. And if you question what you believe, if you're not really sure what you believe, to question what you believe is almost to question your commitment to Christ itself. Those who doubt, those who wrestle, they have a hard time in churches like this, who seem real rigid and real strong. And churches with this ideology, they really have a hard time with visitors who come in from the community. Because our visitors come in and they come in with immodest dress on their bodies. And they come in with immoral language on their tongues because they don't know any better. But all these churches have a hard time with that. Because if you don't get along, if you don't get in line, if you don't conform to the way that we think and we believe right away, you just got to go somewhere else. You got to find somewhere else to go. Well, if our younger ages more identified with our church ideology number one, I think you can see how, by and large, I think you can appreciate the fact I'm painting with a very broad brush today. But the ideology, the age range that grabs on to number two, is mainly our older members, those who are 60 and older. But I think you can appreciate why, though. Can you appreciate why it is that maybe our older members, if you had to pick between the two, might identify a little more with church number two than church number one? Do you remember what those who are in your 60s, 50s, 60s, and 70s, do you remember the sermons that you heard growing up? The sermons that your parents and the men of those generations preached? It was doctrine. It was doctrine. It was, this is what the Bible teaches, period. That was a time of a lot of debates. that this is truth, and we've got to stand for the truth. Because your parents, maybe your grandparents, they went through that battle. The 1950s, the 1960s, what is the work of the church? What's the organization of the church? What are we supposed to be doing as a church with our money? And it was during that time they had to hold fast to the truth. And so there were so many debatings and arguments about trying to hold fast to this is what the gospel teaches. The preaching was powerful. The preaching was emphatic. But it left the impression in a lot of people that you just don't really question what you believe. You don't really question about why this is being taught. You just kind of get in line and you follow along. Now you look at the two churches on the board, and you know, there's a lot of good things about both churches. You know, church number one, that love, that desire to love and extend grace and compassion and be welcoming, that's just like the heart of God. That is our God, who seeks and saves the lost no matter who they are. And in church number two, they have such a desire to stand for the truth, to love the truth. I mean, the truth is God, it is His words. And so to want to defend it and stand up for it and to make sure we're faithful to it, that's so precious and important today. But I hope you can see from both churches on the board, both are wrong. Neither church is right, because neither church is fully accepting what it is that God has called His people to be. So if we're going to put one more up there, church number three, the right and correct church, the one that Christ built and intended, is a church that follows the law, but it does it with a heart of love. And so they teach the truth. They teach the truth. They preach the truth. They follow the truth. And so in their worship, they follow the book. And their work, they do God's work in God's way. Everything they do with their money, they're using it in a way that follows God's pattern. They follow this book faithfully, but they do so with a genuine, sincere heart of love and compassion and grace, because they are imitating the Lord who bought them. Right, we look at a passage like John 1 and verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace, period. He was a really loving guy. Well, He was full of grace. He was, and He was full of love. Jesus loved the unlovable, the people that no one wanted to be around. He wanted to be around them, but it doesn't just say that. Jesus was full of truth, period. He would tell you the truth, even if it was really harsh, even if it was really cruel. He would just tell you the truth. Well, He was the truth. He is the Word. But He's the fullness of grace and truth, of both. That balance exists in the character of the Savior. So can you see then, when maybe we look at a passage like Ephesians 4 and verse 15, when Paul says, speak the truth, no matter how you can get it across, I just want you to speak the truth, period. Send them with it. I want you to cram it down there. No, he doesn't say that. He says, just love them. Just love them. Doesn't matter if it's true or not. You can just tell them a lie. Tell them what it is they ever want to tell them. Tell them whatever it is that's going to make them feel good. Just love them. He doesn't say that. Can you see, if we take one element away from this precious balance, we find ourselves drifting towards a wrong extreme. Speak the truth, but you speak it in love. In love. We've got to have the truth. Without the truth, we're not with Jesus. But we've got to speak it the right way. We've got to live it the right way. Because if we don't have love, we don't have Jesus. We're not imitating the Savior. I'm not going to have it highlighted, but I want you to think about that. The balance of truth and love, and I want you to see it through what Paul said to the young man Timothy, that preacher. Notice how that balance of truth and love is just woven through this section here in 2 Timothy 2. He said, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Did you see it woven there through that section? You got someone, they're not living what's right. They're not believing what's right. What is your responsibility as a young proclaimer of the gospel? Well, you've got to correct them. You've got to get them back to the truth. That's verse 25, the end of it. You've got to get them back to the knowledge of the truth so they'll follow the truth. But did you notice how he said you're supposed to do it? I want you to blast them. Call down like James and John, the fire of heaven, and send them. No, he didn't say that. So I want you to do it with gentleness. I want you to treat them with kindness. I want you to pursue them with compassion and with this truth. gently lead them back to what's right. Can you feel the tension? Can you sense the shifting of the scales between the two? Brethren, I'm just going to be honest with you. I think a lot of the issues that's taken place since the 1950s, wasn't alive there, but I've read about it. I've studied it. I think the issues from the 50s and the 60s, the issues that surfaced in the early 2000s that ran through Bowling Green, if we could just get this balance, so many of those issues would be solved. Can I illustrate for just a moment? I by no means mean to be critical of anything that happened before. I'm not in a place to do so. I did not live there. I was not in their shoes. And so I didn't have to make the decisions that they did. But I'm painting very broadly, to look at the ideology of what took place in the 1950s and the 1960s and the issue over institutionalism. What is the church to do with its money? And you had two sides here. There was one side that broadly, not everyone, but broadly said this: there's a lot of people in need. Especially those who are desperate in need, the widows and the orphans, and who's going to care for them? We've got to care for them. And so it doesn't matter if we're using the church funds to do so. It doesn't matter if we build an orphan's home or a widow's home. We need to care for them, period. And all that pattern and all that theology, that is less important than our desire to care for those in need. That was over here, appealing to the love and the compassion. But then there was this side over here which says, look, there's a pattern, there's a law, there's a teaching. God has spoken and we've got to follow it. And yet a lot of the voices over here, well, they fought for the pattern and they fought for the truth. There wasn't a lot said about how we need to go out and adopt, how we need to care for the orphans, how we need to care for the widows. It was so much more about how just follow the pattern than it was about we taking that responsibility for itself. Do you know what the answer is? It's neither one of those, because over here says love without the truth, and over here says have truth without any compassion. And the reality is, the answer is both. That we're going to do this work, this really important work of caring for widows and loving the orphans. We are not going to neglect that work, but we're not going to break God's law. We're not going to go beyond what the word has written. And so we're not going to get the church involved in works that God has not authorized. But you know what? I'm going to care for orphans. I will. I'll adopt them into my home. Or if I can't, I'm going to help a family adopt them into their home. And I'm going to make it my mission to care for the widows among us. I'm going to call them. I'm going to prepare for them. I'm going to do what I can to serve them. I'm going to not lose that heart of love for those who are so desperate in need. But I'm going to do it in a way that honors and glorifies my God. It's truth and it's love. It's a balance of the two. That's what Christ is calling us to, brethren. God's church is a church that follows the law with a heart of love, with a heart of love. But here's the thing. If we are really going to become this church, continue to be this church, we would say that way, it requires two groups who typically don't see eye to eye, who typically don't get along very well, to get along, to come together. It's going to require those who are younger and those who are older from completely different generations. Those of you who grew up with no computer in your home and those of you who grew up with a small computer on your hip at your side all the time. Those of you who grew up with Andy Griffith and those of you who grew up with, I'm not sure all what it is today, all the princess movies and everything that there is. It's going to require these two different generations to come together and to do what Paul said, and that is to be of the same mind and the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So it says it this way. We've got some young people here. You may be listening online. For our young people, for our younger Christians, and we need to communicate this, don't lose your zeal. Don't lose your zeal and your enthusiasm and all your wonderful ideas about how we can continue to grow and to serve God in 2021 in this different age. Don't lose that fire for wanting to reach the world and extend to the world. Don't lose that passion you have for Christ and the zeal for the lost. But at the same time, those who are in my camp who are younger need to realize we have only ever been young. The psalmist says, I have been young and I have been old. We've only been young. We've only been young. And we only know what we know. And we need to learn to learn from those who are older. We need to learn to listen to those who are wiser. We need to seek instruction from those who are of a different generation than our own. If we only are listening to our peers, we're following in the footsteps of Rehoboam. And we're not opening ourselves to real, genuine, tested, seasoned wisdom from our saints who have lived it and seen it. Moms and dads, grandparents here, we've got to instill it to our kids. You have friends, and friends are so important in your peer group, but you have to learn to love and respect that older generation to where you will listen to them and seek them, to pursue their advice, to pursue their wisdom. But then on the other side, we have our older saints here. And I hope you don't feel this. I think it's a struggle of every older Christian to feel that the sun has set on your time in the service of God. Oh, we got so many young people. They can serve so well. They teach so well. I'm just not really needed here. And so I'm going to kind of sit back and I'm going to kind of follow the John the Baptist kind of mentality. I'm going to decrease and they're going to increase and I'm going to let them kind of take over. I think it's really easy to fall into that mentality, but please don't. Please don't. The strength in every church, it's not its youth. And we paint it that way. We say the strength of a church is its future, is its youth. Youth is wonderful. Youth is important. But the strength of the church is its senior saints. As those who know the truth. As those who have lived the truth. As those who can pass that truth along to the next generation. Because a church full of youth without any wisdom, without any seasoned experience, can find themselves drifting from these extremes. And they don't see the importance of this balance. Especially here, they don't see the importance of the law of God. Of knowing this word and living this truth. So I say that to say this, your time has not set. Your word is important. Your example is still necessary. And so we need you. And we need your teaching, and we need your example, and we need your mentoring. We need your help. But you need to remember that even in an older age, there's still some things that you can learn. My mentor and friend, Ricky Jenkins, who I work with in Campbell Road, it seems like all I really help him with anymore these days is technology, how to turn things on and how to plug them in. I learn far more from him than he does from me. But he's reminded me that even at 66, there are things that you learn and you grow. And I would encourage you, perhaps one thing you can learn from those who are younger, one thing they can help you with, but perhaps above any other, is to keep from having a jaded heart. It's really easy to look at life and think, man, life is so bad. And the world is so bad. And it is so evil. And there is evil in the world and there's wickedness in this world. But, you know, there's a lot of good that's taking place. Did you see it yesterday sitting over here? Over 100 young people here because they wanted to be here. And mom and dad didn't drag them here, but they wanted to be here to serve and to worship King Jesus. Did you hear the way they worship? Did you see young Matthew leading singing yesterday and the way he led singing? Oh, the future is bright for the kingdom of God. There's so much hope. You got young Carson and the way that he is zealous for wanting to preach the word. It will breathe such hope, such joy in what God is continuing to do. Even here in 2021. You know what I really think this looks like? There's a picture that Isaiah paints in Isaiah chapter 11. And it's weird. It's strange. Because you have these animals that typically don't get together. And they're getting together. The lion and the bull. There's a little baby sitting next to a cobra's nest. And to us, it doesn't make a lot of sense as to what Isaiah is trying to get us to see. Until the Apostle Paul picks it up. And in Romans 15, he picks up that image from Isaiah 11 of these before enemies, these hostile beings now living in the same space. And he says this, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. That with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, before you were different, before you were separated, before you had nothing to do with one another. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles. But think about that today. Two different generations. The way you think, the life you're in is so different from those who were in their 20s and their teens. And yet you can come together in one body, in one group. With one faith, with one voice, with one heart, and serve and worship your one God. That's what this is about. It's not us and them. It's not law versus love. It's a people coming together to strengthen where each of us are weak. And together we pull our talents and we serve our one King Jesus. It's not the extremes, but it's praying and drifting ever more towards that rich balance that exists in the heart of our Savior. You've listened so well today. Thank you so very much. I want to end us with a prayer, and we'll close our session this morning. Let's pray. Our good and our gracious God, we give you thanks for this new day. We give you praise for the gift of life, for the gift of this morning, for the opportunity to be here and to be in your word. We give you thanks for the example of these churches that you've provided for us. And it's our desire, no matter where we are, for the church here at Temple Terrace and churches that exist anywhere, that we be a people who serve you the way that you desire, that we love you and we love the lost and we love people and we have a sincere desire to reach and to save the lost as Jesus himself had when he was here. But our Father, we ask that you help us to maintain a protection, a desire to preserve your truth, to follow this truth, to know this truth and to teach this truth. Help us to be a church that blends these two important principles in our lives. Help us to be a church that works together, that enfolds the young and the old into a rich and a compassionate relationship, to where together with our zeal and our desire to serve you, we can continue to thrive in this work of bringing honor and glory to your name. Thank you so very much for this morning of study. We ask your blessing on every place we may go today, and that you help us to be an influence for your good. We pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. Thank you so much, everyone.